Our Old Testament reading today comes from Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. You want to follow along in your Bibles? That is on page 158 in the Black Bibles. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money on whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and a sojourner, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns, they shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. And our New Testament reading comes from Romans 8, 1 through 11. This is on page 944. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges us and encourages us. We pray for Milas now as he comes, that you would be in our midst, that you would be with Milas, that his words would be from you, and that we would experience more of you through his words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll have to forgive me if I break out in a Britney Spears song midway through the sermon. I'm getting used to my new microphone here, so... got a little hit me baby one more time for you a little bit later on, but seriously, I might be messing with it a little bit. It's a little bit distracting, but hopefully it'll actually help our recordings be better quality, and we're hoping that it'll solve some issues, so just don't be too distracted. Now all you're going to do is look at the microphone the whole time. Sorry, you weren't distracted. So this week, Micah, our 8-year-old, he's in third grade. He's become a certified RAK fairy in his class. If you don't know what RAK stands for, it's a Random Acts of Kindness Fairy. His teacher, through December, has basically given them, like, they've kind of done like a secret Santa. So they drew a name out of a hat, and everybody has somebody else in their class, and they're doing these kind of random acts of kindness for the individual that they drew out. It's been kind of fun for him to be creative in the ways that he's caring for this kind of random person in his class. Stratfield, his school, is doing all kinds of things this December. We've got a toy drive. They're taking donations for a family in need. They had a pajama day on Friday. They had to bring a dollar for children in the hospital. Lots of opportunities at Stratfield to be generous this December. As annoying as it can be to have to kind of scrounge around for a dollar at 8:30 on the way to the bus or come up with some new toy to give his random, you know, acts of kindness kid. It's interesting. I'm glad that the school is teaching my child something other than just 1 + 1, right? I'm grateful that they're trying to instill this value in him, but I have been asking myself this question this week, why? Why is generosity a value that our public school system wants to instill in our children? Why, in a world where we can hardly agree on anything beyond 1 + 1, why is generosity something that we all tend to agree is a good value that we ought to have? In a utilitarian society, it seems odd that generosity exists at all. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're glad you're here. We're in our third week of a series that we're doing throughout Advent on generosity. And what I think we're going to find this morning is that whether we realize it or not, every one of us deep down longs to be generous. We want to be radically generous, but how can we actually rediscover and satisfy that desire to be generous? So we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about generosity from the scriptures. So I've named this this sermon, the motivation for radical generosity. How can we be motivated to give radically to others? And I think we'll find our motivation for radical generosity as we look at generosity as it's presented all through the scriptures. So we're going to kind of take a trip through the scriptures and see what it is that they tell us about the story of generosity. And the first thing that I want to notice about generosity is that it's part of our initial design. It's a value that maybe we've lost in some ways, but it's part of our initial design. Mark described to us last week how God is a generous giver, right? We see God's generosity in the fact that right after he creates humans, the first thing that he says to them is a blessing. He offers them a blessing. And we see specifically in Genesis, as Mark showed us last week, that God blessed the people that he created with intimate relationships, with delicious food, with meaningful work, and with satisfying rest. God is a generous God. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we introduced this series that God just created us and created the whole world just because he felt like it. He didn't need us for anything, but he just, out of joy and love and great generosity, God created all things. So God is a generous giver. And then we find, right before this passage actually, that we are created in the image of God. And so while we are not God, we are created to look like him in many ways. And I believe that generosity is one of the characteristics that God created us to reflect in him. The language that we looked at last week, it shows that God's blessing to Adam and Eve was that they were supposed to take what he had given them and go and make it great. And go and give it to others, reproduce it, to multiply, to fill the earth. God had generously given them life, and they were supposed to take what he had given them and go and reproduce it everywhere. So give, 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 go, go, go. That is part of what we were created to do. Part of our original design. This, I believe, is why every one of us has this innate desire to be generous. It's why Micah enjoys being an RAK fairy. It's why Stratfield would try to encourage them to do random acts of kindness for their friends. It's why every one of us has this kind of inexplicable good feeling after we do something for somebody else. It's why many of us try to make our work meaningful beyond just ourselves. I believe this is also why many of us have a desire to get married and have children. That is irrational if we're just trying to serve ourselves. But I believe it's because we have a deep desire within us to be generous, to give ourselves to others. Because this is part of what we were created to do. And yet we also know that this is not actually the whole story. That all of us, all of the time, do not actually want to give ourselves freely to others. And so while generosity was part of our original design, generosity was lost. Sorry, I didn't put the next passage in here. But if you go through the story of Genesis a little bit further, you find in Genesis 3 that this blessing, this initial blessing that God gave us is now broken, right? Mark introduced this idea to us last week that the initial blessing is broken such that relationships are not satisfying as they were meant to be, that food itself is not satisfying as it was meant to be. Work is difficult. Rest is fleeting. This initial blessing, it's broken. I believe another way that this blessing is broken is that generosity is so often an exception rather than a rule for us. Why is this? Well, according to the story of the Bible, part of the cause and effect of the brokenness that's in our world is the fact that we as humans went from being generous givers to becoming self-centered takers, right? This was both the cause and an effect of the brokenness that's in our world. Notice, if you have your Bible open, it's on the first couple of pages there in Genesis 3, the third chapter of Genesis, in verse 6. Notice what happens. The serpent, what he does is he convinces Eve that God is withholding something from her that she must take for herself. And that's what she does. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And what did she do? She took its fruit and ate. Adam and Eve, they went from givers to takers. This caused the initial blessing from God to be broken. And then what happens after this? If you keep reading the story of Genesis a little bit further, Adam and Eve, they have children. They have Cain and Abel. And what happens as a result of the brokenness that's in the world? Cain takes the life of his brother, taking rather than giving. This now has become part of the story of humanity, that we've moved from being as we were created to be generous givers, and we've gone to be self-centered takers. So we all experience this, right? This draw towards self-centeredness, being prone to selfish taking rather than generous giving. Right? While it feels good to give, it also feels really good to deposit that paycheck in your bank account. Feels good to give. It also feels really good to get that check from grandma at Christmas. Feels good to serve others. It also feels real nice to treat yourself. Feels good to give a gift. It also feels real good to get what you asked for. I'm not suggesting that these things are bad. We were meant to be designed to be receivers as well as givers. But the reality is that we've twisted this such that our natural instinct is to take, to serve ourselves rather than to give and to serve others. However, God did not give up on his desire for humans to be generous. Even after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, God was determined to make his people generous again. So we see this through the law that we read in Deuteronomy 14. Okay, so we go through generations of people after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. We get to Noah, then we go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, finally Moses. These are all individuals to whom God revealed himself uniquely. If you've been with us for a while, you'll remember the Israelites. They're the children of Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel by God. And then they went to Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt for a really long time. And then God delivered them from slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses. And so what we see is that one of the first things that God does after he delivers them from Egypt is he gives them the law. Now, when we tend to think about the law, we think about the Ten Commandments, but God gave many, many laws to his people. And we can tend to think of the law as a bad thing, right? Like something that we just have to do to make God happy with us. But I want to tell you, we're going to talk a little bit more about what the law is in a minute, but first and foremost, I want you to know that the law is not an arbitrary set of rules that God has given us to try to make him happy. The law is fundamentally an invitation to live the way that we were designed to live, right? God created life. He knows how it's meant to work. And so the law is just the designer telling us what the design is, revealing to us how life was meant to be lived. And what we see today is that generosity is a part of that original design that God, through the law, is recovering for his people. And so our text today, the Deuteronomy text, talks about a tithe, right? We know from other parts of Scripture that this was likely a 10% kind of offering that the Israelites were meant to bring to God. But this isn't the only law that God gave the Israelites about generosity. There's many, many laws that trained the people to be generous. God required the Israelites to generously give loans to people who were in need and to do this without charging any interest so that it was clear that they weren't doing this to make a profit, but this was actually just a way to charitably care for others. Every 7 years, the Israelites were supposed to forgive any debt that actually somebody had against them. There were laws about gleaning where farmers, when they went and they harvested their crop, if anything fell on the ground, they were told to leave that on the ground. And they were told, don't actually go all the way out to the corners of your fields when you harvest, but leave the corners of your fields unharvested so that people who didn't have any money, poor people, could come and they could pick up the fruit that fell on the ground or go glean from the corners of the fields. The most extreme generosity law was the year of Jubilee. Israelites never kept this law, but every 50 years, they were supposed to return the land to the original owner. No matter how that owner lost that land, everything was meant to be restored every 50 years. God's law was intended to help the Israelites recover this original generosity that they were created to show. The most familiar of the laws, these generosity laws, the one that I want to look at this morning, is this law about the tithe. It seems that this is one of the generosity laws that the Israelites did actually uphold for a long time. In fact, the temple and the priesthood was able to continue for over 1,000 years from the generosity of the people giving of their tithes. Now, some might disagree with me. I don't believe that the guideline of 10% is binding on us as Christians. I believe this law was meant to actually carry forward the priesthood and that Christ fulfilled the priesthood. So this isn't a binding law on us, but I do believe it's a good guideline. As we look at the Old Testament, we can see what they gave, and we can consider our giving in light of the giving of the Old Testament believers. So how do we as individuals, as a society, stack up against this standard of giving in the Old Testament? Well, one of the books that I read in preparation for this series called Act of Grace by James Petty. It's a great book on giving. He cites a study that showed that the average American Christian gives about 2.5% of their income. This is down from 6% in the 1960s, despite the fact that disposable income has gone up about 100% since then. He said that only 10% of Christians give anything, and that's down from 50% in the early 20th century. So we as a culture, and even as a Christian culture, are not actually doing great as we stack up against the Old Testament believers. What about us as a church? I'm not a mathematician, not a great numbers guy, but from the math I've done, we give about $7,800 per giving unit in our church, which I would commend us, I think, is fairly generous. I'd encourage us in that. But Petty, he cites this other guy, Robert Wuthnow. He did a lot of research in the 90s on giving. This individual concluded that most Christians have to do some negotiating with themselves to explain why their lifestyle is not in conflict with their values. Most Christians have to do some negotiating with themselves to explain why they don't give as generously as they feel like they should. What about you? As we talk about this, I just wonder how you're feeling even at this moment. Maybe you're feeling like, man, 10%? Anything? I can't do that. I don't have anything to give. And perhaps with that, you're feeling some shame or some guilt, maybe even anger at the idea that we would ask for giving. Maybe it's guilt, maybe it's embarrassment. Or maybe you actually are giving generously. Maybe you're giving 10%, maybe even more. And so you're sitting there thinking like, yeah, I'm one of the good ones. I've got this. Bringing that average up. Or maybe you're not quite extreme on either side, but I suspect we all are leaning somewhere in the spectrum. When we start talking about money and finances and giving, we're leaning one way or the other towards shame or pride. I want to offer that I think if we're having either of those two reactions, we have some misunderstanding. Two misunderstandings I want to name this morning. One is a misunderstanding about this law, the law of tithing. Another is a misunderstanding about the law in general and what it was meant to do. So I want to keep moving through the story of generosity in the Bible. All right, so we've acknowledged that generosity is part of our original design. But that initial blessing was broken, that God has sought to recover this blessing through the law. And now I believe he is restoring that blessing in us. So I want to look back at this law in Deuteronomy and ask, what is its purpose? Notice the wording that I've put up here. Why were the Israelites told to bring their tithe before the Lord? This is not ultimately so that God would be pleased with them. Not so that God would have something to eat or have some money to put in his savings account. It's not ultimately to keep the temple running. The purpose of this law was that the Israelites would learn to fear the Lord their God. The purpose of this law was for spiritual formation. God knew that while the Israelites were created to be generous givers, that original design had been flawed. So he was restoring this value within them for their own good. He understood that it's not best for the Israelites to be takers, but it's best for them to live in light of their design and be givers. And he understood that at the root of being a taker and not a giver was what we saw in Genesis 3. A mistrust of God and who he says that he is and who he says that we are. And so God gave them this law, this law to discipline them, to restore this value that was instilled in them at creation. But ultimately, he was wanting this to be a place where they learned to walk in fear of the Lord. So we talked about the fear of the Lord a couple of weeks ago. It's not this fear that we run away from him and we're scared of him. But it's a fear that causes us to live by faith, just resting and trusting in who he says that he is and who he says that we are. According to the scriptures, giving and generosity is one of the ways that we can grow in our fear of the Lord. And so I believe that if we respond to this law, this conversation with either shame or pride, we're exposing a belief that we think that our fulfillment of this law could somehow justify us. That we could be defined as a good person if we uphold this law, and we're defined as a bad person if we don't. However, I believe that your relationship with money is not meant to expose you as a good or bad person. But your relationship with money is supposed to bring you into deeper relationship with God himself. You guys know that I love this book, Every Moment Holy, right? This book of prayers. And I discovered there's a prayer for anything in this book, just about. And there's a prayer for the paying of bills. And I've started practicing this. Anytime that I go and I do like a budget review each week, I start by reading this prayer. And it's been very, very helpful for me. In this prayer, it leads and it says this, and I think this is so true. It says, there is little in this life that will so starkly reveal our insecurities and our struggle to trust God's tender care as will the state of our hearts when we consider the state of our finances. I know this is true for me. Nothing more deeply reveals my insecurities than when I open up my bank account. My tendency to trust either in my finances to provide something that they will never provide, and that safety and that security, or my fear that God's not going to take care of me if my bank account doesn't have the number in it that it needs to. And so our giving, when we look at our finances, it's not meant to lead to pride or to shame. It's meant to lead to reliance on God. That's what the invitation to generosity is meant for us. It's meant to be a means of spiritual formation. So I want to ask you, is your giving, whether it's 0%, 2%, 10%, or 20%, is it developing you spiritually? I want to invite you to consider that this week. Talk to somebody about it. How is your generosity developing you spiritually? Is your giving contributing to your fear of the Lord? And yet, now I want to speak out of the other side of my mouth. And I want to say that if you're ultimately looking at your wallet, your bank account, or your giving to form you spiritually, it's not going to work. That actually, I think that this also could be a misunderstanding of this law, because we don't just need this value restored in us, like we just have to kind of click into this, and once we start giving, we're going to suddenly become generous people. But actually, we need this value redeemed in us. So Romans 8 here, I have some of it up here. It's a confusing passage. It comes right after Romans 7, which might be obvious because it's Romans 8. But in Romans 7, Paul goes through this this amazing kind of like internal struggle where he says, ah, why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I do want to do? Who could deliver me from this body of death? He's in this great moment of almost panic and anxiety, it seems. And I just want to ask, is that your relationship to money? It's mine. So often it doesn't do for me what I want it to do, or I don't do with it what I want to. And yet I do the very thing I don't want to with it. And so we need to come to Romans 8. And we lead with this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever your relationship to money, you must know there is no condemnation for you. And yet this law, it cannot change your heart. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see that in this passage in Romans 8, it says that there's something that the law cannot do. And I believe what the law cannot do is actually make you a generous person. The law on its own can do nothing for your heart. It can maybe change what you do with your hands, but I don't believe it can actually redeem and restore the generosity that you were created to experience. But this is what Christ does. Christ doesn't abolish the law. He doesn't give up on the law, but Christ came to fulfill the law. That Christ came and he fulfilled this law about generosity perfectly. And that means that he gave with a truly generous, perfectly generous heart. Perfectly. And yet he also died as if he was the most selfish person to ever live, the most irresponsible person to ever live. And so because he took the punishment for our sin, whatever our relationship to money, whether it's pride or whether it's shame, whether it's selfishness, Christ died that we might be forgiven and freed. He died that we might be forgiven for our flawed relationship with generosity and with money. And he died that we might be freed to go and be truly generous. Whether this means you're giving 5% or 25%, Christ has made it possible for us to actually give generously. He has given us the opportunity to have changed hearts. So how do we experience a renewed, restored, redeemed relationship to money? We must come to Christ through repentance and through faith, right? We repent asking forgiveness for our selfishness, for our pride, for our shame, for our messed up relationship to money. We repent, and then we come by faith and we look to Christ and say, Christ, you have to make me generous. I cannot make myself generous, but you can. This is the invitation for every one of us this morning to experience this union to Christ, that Christ, as we come to him by faith, actually gives us himself by his Spirit that can actually make us truly generous again. This is the invitation this morning. And then as we come and we have generosity redeemed in us, we see generosity as a value renewed in the world. I want you to notice that as God laid out his vision for the Israelites, he said that if they obeyed the laws of generosity, there would be no poor among them. What a vision. Can you imagine? No poor if the Israelites had obeyed this law. Unfortunately, they didn't. They never obeyed the laws about generosity perfectly, and so they never actually saw this vision realized. There was always poor among them. Yet what's amazing is that God still, he didn't abandon his vision. Again, Christ came and he fulfilled this law so that this vision of no poor among us might actually be able to be realized. And look at Acts 4. We're going to look at this passage more next week as we talk about the gift of community. But I just want you to look at the wording in Acts 4. It says, the full number of those who believed, they were of one heart and soul. Nobody said that anything was their own. They had everything in common. And then what happens? There was not a needy person among them. In Acts 4, the church, they saw the law fulfilled in Christ. Then as they turned to him by faith and they had the Spirit living within them, they actually became generous the way we were designed to be generous. They actually obeyed the law about generosity the way that it was meant to be obeyed, such that they saw the vision of God fulfilled. There was no poor among them. The first time in the history of God's people that this vision was actually realized. Brothers and sisters, this is the age that we're living in. We're living in the age of the church where this really is possible if we come to God through Christ. That radical generosity is possible for us. But this doesn't come from me slamming my fist on the pulpit and saying, you better give. It doesn't come from me having some creative sales pitch that would maybe guilt you into giving a little bit more. This comes through Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, who now reigns in heaven and gives us his Spirit. It comes as each one of us lives by repentance and faith. This is how radical generosity is truly possible, when the Spirit grips us and moves us to be generous givers. So this is my hope for our church, that we would be a church that is pursuing radical generosity. This is my hope for my own life and my own messed up experience with finances. I texted Ashley a couple days ago. I was like working on our budget, and I just said, this is proof that God is real, that I'm doing this on a Friday night and I don't feel total shame about myself. It's a place where I've truly experienced the grace of God at work in my own life. I met with a budget counselor just last week, and part of the goal was to say, how can we be more generous with our family budget? I'd encourage you, as a side note, this is an amazing organization. They just freely offer kind of budget stewardship kind of counseling. They're a Christian organization. If you want to meet with them, talk to me. Shameless plug. They don't pay me to do that. But it was a great conversation, really helpful. But I want to invite you to consider, what would it look like for you as an individual, for you as a family, to be radically generous? And then what would it look like for us as a church community together to be radically generous? I don't know if I'm supposed to unveil this totally yet, but our vision, we kind of have been like clarifying our vision as a leadership team, and we came up with this statement. I don't know if it's written in stone yet. I can't remember. Maybe in pencil. But I think we'd all agree with this generally, that our vision as a church is to see Christ transforming our communities by the power of the gospel at work within us. This is our vision, that we would see Christ transforming our communities as he's transforming us, as the power of the gospel is at work within us. And so I want to ask, how might you experience the gospel at work within yourself as you push towards radical generosity? As you wrestle with, am I giving too much? Am I giving too little? Am I being selfish with my finances? I don't know. And you experience that the gospel is big enough for that. Whether you're giving too much and you're being irresponsible, or you're not giving enough and you're being selfish, that God's grace is big enough for that. How might you experience transformation from the gospel if you pursue radical generosity? And then I want to consider, how might we see Christ transform our communities if we're all giving radically? What could it look like? I love to dream about what we might do. We're doing a lot with a little right now. We'll talk about this more in a second. We're shooting to raise about $180,000 this year internally. And with that, we hope that we're going to be able to fund Sunday mornings, pay for the space, pay for various, you know, shepherding discipleship opportunities. We'll be able to fund different outreaches like our kids' events, our Winter Blues Party. We're going to be able to do a lot. But I'd love to dream about, if we're all giving sacrificially and generously, what else might we do? I'd love to think about the way we might help fund small businesses, creative endeavors that would benefit our communities, the way that we could support various nonprofits who are seeking to promote human flourishing by ending homelessness, by fighting for equal education, by stopping human trafficking. How can we pursue creative efforts towards racial reconciliation? How could we plant new churches in New England with this vision? Train leaders with a holistic vision for Christ being born in a space. What could we do? You see, Christ, he's the ultimate vision of the generosity of God. And we believe as a church that Christ is most clearly seen in the church. And so I would love to see us as a church move forward with radical generosity. And so two just kind of very specific nuts and bolts applications. First, we're trying to finish this year well. So our annual goal for this year was to raise just over $160,000. It's different from what's in your worship guide. That's because our fiscal year and our calendar year are different, and it's confusing, so me and Isaac had to do some math here. But our goal for the annual year was a little over $160,000. We currently have given about $145,000, so we need to give about $16,000 this month to be able to meet our goal. We give an average of about $13,000 a month, so that's just a little bit more than we typically raise. But I'd love to invite you to consider giving a little bit more this December to help us to reach our end-of-year goal. And the second thing I want to invite you to do is we're going to fill out pledge cards. This is something we've done the last few years where we've handed out pledge cards that you can put how much you and your family are planning to give for this year. Now, this is both for us and for you. For us, it helps us to budget, to know if we're kind of on the right track of what we're thinking about our finances. But I also think it's good for you. It gives you a moment to sit down on your own or with your spouse if you're married, or even with a roommate, and say, how is my giving leading to my spiritual formation? How could we give this year that would cause us to experience the gospel more deeply? And then you can have that conversation. You can put that number down, and then you can hold yourself accountable to say, okay, guys, this is what we said we're going to give. Let's see if God would provide the means. And of course, walking through all of this in repentance and faith. And so practically, I don't actually have paper pledge cards today. Sorry, got to get them printed. But we do have electronic pledge cards, and Isaac will share more about that in a moment. And again, this is not a get-rich-quick scheme, right? I was watching Christmas Vacation, and poor Cousin Eddie, he said he got taken advantage of by a televangelist. And so I know that many of us have that type of an association with this message. This is an invitation for you to experience the gospel in a really unique way, to face all of our insecurities in Christ, and to do it. Let's talk about it together. I'd love for this to be a conversation we're having more regularly about how we each are experiencing money and all of the insecurities that are there, because this is a place where I believe we will very deeply experience the gospel. I know that I have, and I trust that we will together as we move forward. I hope that this practice of generosity is a place where we will experience the power of the gospel at work within us, and where we'll see Christ transform our communities as he's present in it. Let's pray. God, even as we celebrate that you came in the flesh, a particular place in a particular time, Jesus born in a place, we trust and we believe that you didn't just come and you were born once, but you continue to be born day after day, year after year, as we turn to you in repentance and faith, as you fill us with your Spirit. You continue to be born as churches are planted all throughout the world. And so, God, might we experience and express and even celebrate your birth again as we move forward in faith in our giving. Would you move us by your Spirit to be generous givers? And would that develop us spiritually? Might we experience the gospel in our giving? And God, would you please transform our communities as we come generously? Might we do so for the good not only of ourselves, but also for our neighbors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.